Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah of Judah copied. Now, to me, that's kind of an interesting little heading there. Evidently, these following Proverbs, and I'm not sure where this stops, but the following Proverbs were Proverbs that 250 years after Solomon was off the scene, when Hezekiah was the king, they either found new collections of Solomon's Proverbs or had some old collections of his Proverbs, but what they did is they copied, and the word copied there is literally removed those Proverbs and then basically made a whole new collection. Does that make sense? So they either rediscovered some or took from a previous collection and made a new collection, but all that to say is that these were compiled 250 years after Solomon was off the scene. So that's kind of interesting. Let's go ahead and jump into this. Verse 2 and 3. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. I should probably mention in these first seven verses, there's in one way or another, these verses are pertaining to kings. And you might be tempted to check out at that point where, one, I'm not a king. No, I don't plan on being a king. And I'm not sure I'm going to have dinner with any kings anytime soon. That might be true, but keep in mind that you're the king of something. Men, you're the king of your castle, so to speak. We have a sphere of influence, don't we? In some way, shape, or form in all of our lives. And so these are things that would apply to any person, but they're directed towards the king. He says, this is an interesting phrase to me. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Things is an interesting word. How inclusive is that? What's a thing? Everything. This is interesting. What does that mean that it's the glory? I like the way the New Living Translation puts it, a little bit easier to comprehend sometimes. They basically put it this way. It's the privilege of God, of the Lord, to conceal a matter, to conceal something, to hide something, but it's our privilege to search that something out. Has anybody in this room ever been in need of wisdom? Okay, hands down. Shocking. Direction. Okay, hands down. Wondered what God's will is for your life. Anyway, yeah, oh, this side of the room. You guys got it nailed. Okay. There's things we need from the Lord all the time. And it is, you know, I sometimes wonder, God, why don't you just let me have all the information right away? But for some reason, in God's infinite wisdom, he doesn't just drop all knowledge or all wisdom or all revelation that we need at any given time just on us all the time. And why is that? I don't even pretend to want to answer that because I'm not God. I can't tell you why God does that. But I will say this, and I do believe that for a couple reasons. One, I think, and I'm just injecting my opinion here, but I think God likes us. And I think he likes spending time with us. And I think he likes it when we come and ask him for stuff. I think he enjoys the fellowship. I think that's why he says ask and seek and knock. And if you ask wisdom, and if you lack wisdom, ask me. And I'm not saying that's the only reason, but I believe that the Lord is into intimacy with his kids. I believe that he wants intimacy with us. And so I love that. He says, hey, it's a privilege of a king. Hey, it's God's priority, God's prerogative if he wants to conceal stuff for us. But it's awesome because we get to come and seek it out. Amen? God's not just like trying to hide stuff because he's mean. You ever thought that? Like, I know you know where my keys are, God. I know you could tell me at any moment where my keys are. Anyway, hey, keys fall under things, so don't give me a problem with that. Anyways, the idea is, you know, tonight if you're here, in all seriousness, and you're lacking wisdom, you're lacking direction, you're lacking, you know, I don't know what it is you might be lacking, and you're like, God, why don't you reveal this to me? Ask him, seek, go to him in prayer. And, you know, I don't think that God is a mean dad who's just trying to hide stuff from us. I believe he wants the intimacy and the interaction with us. Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. So there's a lot going on in the heart, mind, soul of a king. Verse 4, take away the dross.
The dross.
Did you guys hear my voice crack just then? That's embarrassing.
Take
away the dross from silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. We could make a lot of application by pausing there, but we don't need to yet, because he actually applies it. He says in verse 5, take away the wicked men from the presence of a king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So he uses the analogy of a silversmith, and what would a silversmith do? He would purge out the impurities out of the silver by heating it up, burning off the dross, burning off the impurities, finally coming to a pure metal that he could make something valuable with and something useful out of. And what, the way this is applied is, he says, look, that's the same kind of thing that happens in a kingdom. What does he mean? He means in any kingdom, and Solomon was a king, so he's writing firsthand, there are people that are around that don't have pure motives, that have wicked motives. And he's basically saying, you know, if you got rid of all the people that have these motives that are impure, you could do something pretty awesome in a kingdom. Amen? But obviously, there's application, I think, for our lives. Peter talks about how our faith is refined like gold. And we're told in James that how we should count it joy when we go through trials, because what do those trials do? They purify us. They cause us to grow in maturity. And I hate to say this, but I think our brother Chris taught on this not too long ago, but trials are God's chosen way to get the dross out of your life, to burn away the impurities. And you might say, well, I don't like that process. Well, get in line. None of us like the process. But I think we would all say that at the end of a trial, we would say, you know, I don't want anybody else to go through that, and I don't want to go through it again, but I'm glad I went through it. Because it's only through the difficult things that we come out saying, God, you're faithful. God, you're able. God, you do these things. I see this about my lack of this or my lack of that, and that's got to change in my life. And that's just how God refines us. And what is God up to? He's making valuable and precious, usable vessels out of you and me. Amen? Well, he goes on in verse 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. It's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. I'll bet he was sick of that. Here's what I mean. He was a king, and he was a man of power, a man with extreme power, Solomon was. And evidently, there were those, even back in his day, it's nothing new evidently, that there's people around you that are trying to position themselves so that you can promote them. I think about this, and maybe this flashed in your mind too, in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 11, it says verse 7, excuse me, that didn't make sense, chapter 14, verse 7 of Luke, let me back up, Luke 14, verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the place of honor. Jesus had been invited to a house of the ruler of the Pharisees. There was a lot of people there, and Jesus evidently was taking note how they were seating themselves. And they were all jockeying and shoving and squirming in to sit in the more regarded seats. And by the way, if you didn't know this, in that culture, in Jesus' day, how you sat around the table was significant, because it showed your status. That's why, you guys, when Jesus was up in the upper room and he said, was going, hey, what were you guys talking about? You guys remember that? On the way to the upper room, what were they doing? Arguing about who is greater. Why? Probably going to figure out where they get to sit. Because they sat in this U-shaped table, and depending on, you know, there was the guest of honor, there was this guy, and then there was the guy at the end, you know. And so they were all thinking, well, I should be sitting next to Jesus. Well, I should be sitting next to I should be on his right hand. And they were arguing, but no, I'm greater. Yeah, no, I'm greater than you. And what Jesus, he says to them after observing this, not necessarily in this text with his disciples, but with these other guys, he says this parable. He says, when you are invited to someone, to a wedding feast, don't sit in the place of honor, lest somebody more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, hey, give this place to this person. And you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host may come, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And the reason I take the time to read that is because that's what Solomon's talking about. He's like, look, don't. What's happening in that situation? The tendency of our human nature is to position ourselves to get in front of people that can promote us, to kind of get ourselves seen, to get ourselves sitting next to, so to speak, to weasel in, to whether it's a boss or a ministry person or someone that we think can advance us. And what he says is, don't do that. Sit at the lower place. But let me qualify it even further. Jesus wasn't saying, show false humility like it's a game. Okay, I really am pretty awesome, but I'm really going to just take the lower place so that they can promote me and I'm going to look good in front of everybody. He wasn't saying play that game. He was literally saying, and let me read the last verse because it deals with the issue of the heart. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a matter, it's an issue of the heart. Guys, we are actually not to play a false humility game by saying, I'm pretty awesome, I'm going to pretend like I'm low so that you can bring me up and then everybody will see that I'm awesome. It's more of like, no, I need to do what Jesus did. I need to consider others before myself. That's heart issue stuff. And so that's something that God's got to work into us, amen? It's a pretty awesome day when you realize that you're not all that and that I'm not all that and that... The fact that we're even saved is a miracle. And who are we? You know, I really am so humbled by this because I see that tendency in me. I can remember when I was a young guy and I was going out to Applegate Christian Fellowship, where I eventually was sent out from as a pastor to plant this church. But I can remember there was a call in my life. I knew that. I recognized that. I was married. I had a few kids. And I'm like, come on, Lord, when's this calling thing going to click in? You know, when's this pastor gig going to happen? And I looked at my pastor, and I love my pastor, I admire my pastor, but I could feel that tension. Maybe I'll just sing a little louder when he's looking. Then he'll see how holy I am, and then he'll want to hire me on staff, and then I'll be off to the races. Don't look at me like you guys don't have thoughts. Like you guys are like, Jason, I can't believe you thought that. I had to fight that. I'd say, no, I'm not going to go stand by him or go talk to him right now just so that he can hear my voice. You know what? If the Lord has called me to do something, then the Lord will cause it to happen. I don't need some man to do it for me. And so I had to resolve that, you know. And that can be true in a ministry position. It can be true in a job. It can be true on your athletics team. It can be true in a lot of different ways. The point is, humble heart. We got to move on. What your eye has seen, do not hastily bring to court. For what will you do in the end? When your neighbor puts you to shame, argue your case with your neighbor himself. Do not reveal another's secrets, lest he hears you and brings shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. That's a mouthful, but he's basically saying, look, don't be quick to take your neighbor to court over stuff. A couple things he mentions. Number one, argue between you and him first. Hey, go work it out. Go talk to him, like Matthew 18. And it's so funny how we're so quick to call this and call them and call them and get on Facebook and call the lawyer and do that. Have you called the person? You talked to him? Not only that, he says, in the process of doing that, what you're going to do is you're going to reveal a bunch of secrets, and that's not love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Thirdly, you're going to end up looking like an idiot. You're going to end up having a bad reputation out of this. So, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a settings of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And there's a lot there too, but I like that. Apples, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Apples of gold, setting of silver. I guess that's pretty. Okay, maybe. I'm trying to picture an apple made of gold with a silver setting. I don't know. The point is, it's beautiful. And what he's saying is words that are fitly spoken. I like to just kind of give this the word tact. Sometimes you can say the right thing in the wrong way. You can have the right information and the right, you know, the truth, but you can just say it in a way that's lame. What's such a gift from the Lord is when you say the right thing at the right time with the right heart in the right way. That takes the Lord, doesn't it? My wife, to embarrass her, is really good at that. Just knowing how to say what to say, when to say it to me. That's 20 years of experience of just knowing me, I guess. But anyway, it's such a beautiful thing. I am not real good at that, and may the Lord give me wisdom. And that's what it is. It's God's wisdom. He says, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. wise reprover, somebody who has wisdom, and they're correcting you. How many of you guys love being corrected? That's what I thought. No one. But you know what? It's a beautiful thing when you hear somebody give a word of correction. If you have somebody who's listening, a wise reprover, when you hear the correction, if you're somebody that says, you know what? I need to listen to that. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Correction. It doesn't have to be some hard, heavy, gnarly thing. You can just be like, I was wrong. Or yes, you're right. I need to go in that direction. So listening. Verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters like clouds with wind. And then conversely, verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift and does not give it. So kind of a contrast there. Hey, if you send out somebody to give a message, all you care about is they what? Give the message. Deliver the message. Don't give a bunch of excuses. Don't give a bunch of this or that. It's the idea of being faithful, and that refreshes the soul of the one who sent them. Verse 15, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. I like that. Patience and a gentle answer. How many of you guys are, again, you don't have to respond to this one, but how many of you guys are good at that one? When you come up with against something, you're like, okay, what I need to do right here is just have patience, consider my words carefully, and just come up with a soft answer. And that will break their face. You know, that's not, the reason a soft answer can break a bone. Here we go again. Don't anybody move. Got him. Look at that. That was huge. I might be bleeding. I'll check it later. We might need to shut the, no, we can't shut the doors. It's like, it's Africa hot in here. We cannot shut the doors. Will somebody save me if another one of those things come? Actually, don't. Stay in your seats. I'm totally gone. Soft tongue. Yeah. Have you ever been a party to that where somebody just says the right thing and it's like crushing? Like, oh, that is so well said. I was talking to a friend of mine. I don't want to mention Greg Morrill's name, but he just gave me some great wisdom. He's like, you know, he was talking about emailing. We're talking about emailing. And he was talking about how one of the best things to do is type exactly what you're feeling, what you want to say without an address in there yet, and then leave it on your laptop or your computer, come back the next day, read it, and then erase it because you're like, I can't send that. You know, patience, gentle word, that's the wisdom of God. And man, if you can tame your tongue, man. Verse 16, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill and vomit it. That's pretty blunt. My problem, everybody, honey was like the candy bar of the day. It's a sweet, natural thing. And he said, hey, honey's good. Eat enough of it if you have some, but just enough for you. That's like me. When I find something good that's good to eat, I eat enough for me and my wife and my kids and my neighbors. You know what? And he's saying self-control, restraint. Verse 17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. I think there's a correlation there between the verse before it and that one. He's going to want to vomit you out of his house, so to speak. So less is more, neighbors. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. So if you lie about your neighbor, whatever, it's piercing. It hurts. It's going to cause damage. Trusting in a treacherous or an unreliable man is the idea. In time of trouble, it's like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. I just love his. He just has a way with words. Trusting in somebody when you're going through a hard time and you're leaning on somebody who's unreliable, he basically says it's like having a toothache or a weak ankle. Can you chew on the side of your mouth that you got the toothache in? And if you have weak ankles, what do? You hobble around. You can't put pressure on it. And that's the thing. It's like, man, I can't rely on this person. It's no good. It's useless. This is great. Verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. I checked a few things, read some stuff. I don't know what that means. Well, I know what the proverb is talking about, but vinegar on soda, I'm not sure what that means other than the fact that I don't think it does any good. It makes things worse. And that's the idea. If you're cold on a cold day, and if you take off your coat, what does that do? it makes it worse. And the idea here is like whoever sings songs to somebody who has a heavy heart. In other words, if your brother or your sister is going through a tough time, don't get in their face and like, rejoice in the Lord always. You know what I mean? Not that you would do that anyway. But the idea is like, I think Paul nails it in the book of Romans when he says, I'm going to hear about the dance I just did from Greg later and Mike. Dang it. But the point of that is, I like in Romans 12:15 where Paul says, look, weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And be empathetic, kind of have some class, have some empathy for your brother and sister when they're going through tough stuff. You know, don't just kind of blow them out of the water with obnoxious joy. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You're like feeding my enemy when he's hungry, giving my enemy something to drink when he's thirsty. I don't know about that. Putting coals, hot coals on his head. I'm down with that. That might need a little explanation. Paul actually pulls this out in Romans chapter 12 as well, verse 19. Let me read it to you. Romans 12, 19. He says, and this is kind of a big chunk, but you need to listen. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Is that emphatic enough for me? Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, now quoting, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I like that little tag that Paul puts on there. This is a concept that is so, listen, I know it's very Christian to say these verses and know these verses, but can we just be really honest for a second? Is this easy to do? This is so counterintuitive to the way that we feel and think. If somebody is mad at us at work, if somebody is gossiping about us on the job, somebody is out to get our position on the team, or whatever the case may be, where that person is kind of your enemy and is being antagonistic, the furthest thing from our mind so often is, what can I do to bless that person? That's what Jesus taught us to be. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. That's a crazy way of living. And Paul says, man, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to God. Feed them. Give them water. But then I love this. He says, you'll be heaping burning coals upon their head. There's a lot of ideas as to what that means. What it probably is referring to is in that day, you know, they didn't have like little clicker things to light their fire or whatever, or gas fireplaces, you know, and you press a button. But evidently what it could refer to is if your fire goes out, you could go to your neighbor who would give you in a pot or something some live coals, and they would oftentimes you put a big thing on your head of cloth or whatever, and you carry it on your head to your house. That's probably what it's referring to. So it's not like I'm dumping hot coals on your head. It's actually an act of kindness. He says, basically, do an act of kindness to those that don't like you. This was really modeled for me. I was speaking of Esther Lynn, who's coming. I was talking to Luke, and we were talking about his dad. And I forget all the circumstances, but they basically have in downtown Boise, like this coffee shop. And this article got written in the paper from this other coffee shop owner that's definitely not on the same page of what they're trying to accomplish at the church's coffee shop. And so there was like this bitter thing or whatever. And Bob, Pastor Bob, who's just a great example to me, like sent the person flowers and just was like, hey, man, I read your article and, you know, don't agree, but hey, well-written article or whatever he said, and gave him flowers. I'm like, really, Bob? I would have like firebombed their, no, I'm just kidding. But the point is do something nice. And that's a hard one for us. But here's the kicker. I think what Paul says at the end is important. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome there is conquer. Don't be conquered by evil. And I think there's a twofold explanation to that. When somebody's doing evil to me and I do something kind to them, I cannot be overcome by that evil, and I can overcome that evil by good, meaning that it can affect that person. That they can see your act of kindness, knowing full well they've been not kind to you, and so often it can break that whole cycle. But I think more importantly, the act of us doing something kind is not to counteract their evil, but ours. Because our evil builds up in our heart. I don't deserve that kind of, how could they treat me like that? They're being so ridiculous. And if we're not careful, we can begin to just want to not feed them, but kill them. And so this is, I think, for us more than even for them, to do something nice. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also, Jesus said. And when we do something kind, we can't help but want to pray for them and bless them. And it deals with the evil in us. That's the idea, more importantly. Well, let's move on. Verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. There you go. When the north wind brings the rain, as sure as rain is coming, when that wind is blowing and bringing the clouds, guess what? When you backbite, gossip, slander, people get angry. Some of these are not real deep. They're just true, right? Verse 24, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. We've looked at that several times. That's my out. Verse 25, like cold water in a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. You know, back in that day, they didn't have smartphones. They didn't have the internet or anything like that. They couldn't just, oh, how'd the battle go? Or how are my kids doing? And so if you were waiting for information, oftentimes it took a while to get there. So you can imagine if you did have a son at war and you're wondering how the battle went and time has gone by and somebody comes from the far country and they give you the news, and how awesome that would be, right? And that's kind of what he's talking about, just that anticipation being met. And I like that verse because it makes me think of, you know, we've got great news to share with people. There's thirsty souls. Now, granted, not everybody wants to hear the good message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But we need to remember there's thirsty souls that need the good news from a far country, from the kingdom of God. Verse 26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is the righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That's actually a pretty heavy verse. I remember I used to work for a ministry called Sunshine, not Sunshine Ministries, that was another one I did, but it was called, I forget what it was called, Wilderness Trails, down in Ashland. And we would take troubled youth from the state, take them out into the mountains and get them lost and take like donkeys out there. Was it donkeys or mules? Is there a difference between a donkey and a mule? Yeah. It was one of those beasts of burden. And we took them out there and we can't, and these guys are like city kids, you know, like from Portland and, you know, all the stuff. And they're just kind of all gangsta and everything. And we're like, hey, pine cone, you know, and like trying to take him out into the nature and just get him away with God. where am I going with this? Oh, yeah, the only reason I'm telling this story is because they had at this place called Blue Lake. You had to hike like 3 days to get to Blue Lake, and there was this natural spring. It was so cold and so pure and so awesome. That's all. That's the only reason I told you that story. But if you guys ever drinking out of like a real pure spring, or the idea is here is of a well that's just producing good water and you can draw good, you know, clean water back in the day, you know, in this time was a real, real great thing. He says, what a shame to have a well that is so clean to get it polluted with mud and grossness and dirt, right? Or a spring that was at one time producing such clear, pure water to be muddied and spoiled and polluted. He said, it's kind of like that when a righteous man gives way before the wicked. A righteous man, righteous woman, somebody who loves the Lord, is living right, is producing good things out of their life. And yet, when they give in to wickedness and give in to sin, you just kind of have the same reaction. Oh, what a shame. What a shame. Something that was so pure and so good, and what a shame. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? Let's make no mistake about it. And I praise God that there's forgiveness. I praise God that that we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to not only forgive us, but purify us. Amen? Amen. But I'm going to be so glad someday when I get to go to heaven with you guys and all that stuff's just history. All that stuff's just not even in the picture anymore. Sin messes everything up. It just does. Unless we forget how serious it is, man, we need to come back to the cross often to see Jesus bleeding, dying, murdered on the cross for sin. That's what it does. Just horrible. It's not good to eat much honey. It's not, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Verse 28. I think this may apply to Verse 26. A man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls. Interestingly, you know, interesting thing about cities back in Bible days. You have to think differently than we think of cities now. They were much smaller. And they were always built with two things in mind, protection and water. And so whenever you would have a city, its first line of protection was its wall. That's what made a city stay a city. If you have a wall, you're good. And if you don't have a wall, you're not good. Because if you don't have a wall as a city, then the enemy at any given time, in any given way, can just penetrate into your city, and there's no safety, there's no security, there's no anything, right? Remember when in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, when Nehemiah gets word back from the people that had left Babylon, gone back to Jerusalem, he asks, hey, how's it going? And they gave this horrible report. They basically said, look, our people are shamed. They're cast off. It's embarrassing. The city walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And that's what set Nehemiah off. He just wept and wept and wept and began to pray. But my point is that, again, protection, security, a function. A city cannot have any of that if the walls are broken down. And he says it's the same kind of thing with a person, a man or a woman, if you don't have restraint or self-control. Basically, the enemy can do whatever he wants to you because there's no initial resistance. Does that make sense? You know, before we got saved, self-control was not a big issue for a lot of people, right? You just kind of do what you want to do. Then you get saved and you realize, I can't do everything I want to do. Because what the old me, wants to do. You know, have you guys realized that once you got saved, the old you still wants to run the show? The old you, dominated by your flesh, wants to have control, wants to do whatever it wants to do, to be stimulated, to have pleasure, to do whatever. But you know what? We need to have self-control. And here's what I love. This is not talking about Tony Robbins. This is not talking about, you know, just, you know, positive mental attitude of just, you can do whatever you can. If you just put your mind to it, no, you can't. This isn't talking about mind over matter, just like, you know, positive thinking. You can do it. Well, maybe, but probably not. You can do it. Listen, you can have self-control. I can have self-control, but not in my own ability. See, that's the great thing about when you become a Christian. It's not like, okay, you're saved now, just do better. And I think people have that kind of idea of what Christianity is. No, the Holy Spirit of God comes into our lives. And then we know that our old man is crucified. And we know we've been raised with Christ. And we consider it and reckon that to be true. And we yield our bodies to the Holy Spirit. We truly can begin to have self-control and restraint in areas of our lives. Amen? Here's one thing that brings me a lot of comfort. And we're running out of time, so I'll just give you the reference. It's Galatians 5:16. Through 26, those 10 verses. But in essence, what Paul's saying there is, he's saying, look, it's not by our flesh, it's by the Spirit. And he says one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. And remember, fruit is something that is produced in our life as we have an intimate and close, organic, if you would, relationship with Jesus. As we abide in him, you have self-control. So all that to say is, if you know you're still a person who's like, man, I love the Lord and I'm saved, but I feel like the enemy just has, I can't say no to anything. You need your walls built up, man. And that might mean you have to do some stuff that others might say, well, that's just legalistic. For you, maybe it's not legalistic. Maybe it's just wisdom. Like, I can't listen to that kind of music. I can't go with those people. Because if I go with those people, I start doing what those people are doing. I have a problem with drinking. I can't go where those people are hanging out. I have a problem with smoking pot, so I can't hang out with those guys. I'm doing meth, so I can't do, you know, I got that issue. So I cannot be with these people. Does that make sense? I can't call that person anymore. It's deleted. I can't go on those websites anymore. I can't have the internet. I can't, you know, there's things that we do that we say, I don't have a lot of self-control, so I've got to build some barriers, and I've got to be wise about this. Amen? Amen. Amen. And amen. Verse 1, like snow in a summer or rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Those things don't go together, nor does honor for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. What the heck does that mean? You ever gone out and seen like a little sparrow, a little bird, and gone, here, beady, 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 beady? How many times did they come and land it on your finger? Never. So that's the idea of a curse. Like, you know, we don't have to worry about that kind of stuff, right? Because you know what? We're not superstitious as Christians. We don't have to worry about, oh, I'm going to put a curse on you. Go ahead, whatever. I've got the Holy Spirit of God, like, in me. It reminds me of when Balaam was hired to pronounce a curse on God's people, and he's up there, and he's hired to give the curse, and he goes, blah, 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 blessing, 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 blessing. Like, oh, dang it, you know, I hired you to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing. Let's try again. So he goes up, blessing, 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 blessing. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're like, what is he talking about? It's in the Bible. I forgot the reference. I think it's like, it's first somethings. Balaam and Balak. You guys remember that story? The point is that, you know, that kind of stuff doesn't stick to us, guys. We have the Lord on our side. Amen? I love the fact that we don't have to be bound by superstition. There's a lot of people that are very superstitious, even Christians that are very superstitious, and it's just kind of silly, to be honest with you. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. All of those are instruments of guidance. In other words, the idea is that a fool is not somebody that can just take instruction. You gotta grab them by the scruff of the neck. You gotta put a beating on them, so to speak, because they're not wise enough to just think. Verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. You guys ever found yourselves like, that is the dumbest thing in the world? So you enter into the conversation, and then you realize, I'm acting just like my 3-year-old. I'm acting just like this idiot at work. I'm acting just like, don't say idiot. I'm acting just like this, you know what I mean? Like, he's like, look, don't get involved in a fool's conversation, because you'll just start acting like him. So just don't answer a fool. But then in verse 5, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, unless he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, which one is it? Do we answer a fool, or do we not answer a fool? Yep. The point is that you pray to God for wisdom to know when it's time to just eject, or it's time to say, you know what, no, that needs to be corrected. What you're saying is ridiculous, and this is actually the truth. Probably more for the benefit of others listening. Anyway, so the idea there is you have to have wisdom to know how to answer or not to answer. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. In other words, you're not doing yourself any favors. Like a lame man's legs will hang useless is a proverb in the mouth of a fool, that he has his legs, but he can't use them. That's the idea. A fool giving proverbs and wisdom. Like, you have that, but you don't use it. So it's lame. See what I did there? Verse 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunk is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like an art, this is a good one, like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunk. Like an archer just inadvertently shooting arrows indiscriminately. He's like, that's what it's like to hire a drunk or a fool. So be careful who you hire. Don't hire fools or drunks. That's what he's saying. I'm not making it up. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I already gave you guys the Pacha story, remember? I'll give it again. My dog, well, you guys know what dogs do. My dog threw up the other day in my kid's room. I was hanging out with my kids, and I look over, and we're like, ah! You know, isn't that your reaction, by the way? You're like, because it was fresh. I mean, he had just eaten like 5 minutes earlier. So there's still like pretty solid chunks. When I was scooping it up, you could feel that it still had some chunk to it. Oh, does that gross you out? But the funny thing was is that we looked over and here's this, I'm not kidding, that thing must have been it was a big pile of puke. And I look over and my dog's like, just licking it back up. What's your reaction to that? No, don't do that. And he says, that's what, when a fool gets caught in their foolishness, doing something stupid, maybe quite literally throwing up with the head in the toilet or whatever, or just saying something so dumb, or acting in a certain way, and it causes something that's gross and stupid, and then next time you look around, and they're doing it again. You're like, no, don't do that. But, you know, before we can, I don't know who you're thinking of right now, but probably should think about ourselves, because we've all played the fool. We've all done stuff that was so dumb and so foolish, and yet we say to ourselves, I'll never do that again. Then the weekend rolls around, or whatever the, whatever it is. But the problem is there's a tendency in us to go back to our vomit, to go back to our sin. And may the Lord just give us grace not to repeat our foolishness. Amen? Amen. You know, we're going to fail. We're going to fail. We're humans. Even saved humans fail. But you know what? May God give us grace to fail less and to learn from our failures. Amen? Verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 through 16 is interesting because it's like he puts a couple in the chamber and just blasts lazy people again. I mean, Solomon just does not like lazy people. He says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. What does that mean? The idea there is there really a lion in the street? Would you go in the street if there's a lion? Probably not. But what he's saying is, I can't go out in the streets. I can't go to work. I can't do that because there's a lion out there. It's supposed to be ridiculous. The point he's making is, all you're good at is making excuses. There's no lion. There's no tigers or bears. Oh, my. I mean, the point is I heard my pastor say one time, I thought it was good advice. Once you get good at making excuses, you won't be good at anything else. So don't make excuses. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Just changing positions. Just moving long enough to go from the left side to the right side. You know, fastened like a hinge to the door, you're fastened to your bed. You're not going anywhere. You're not moving to get out of bed. You're just moving to you know, because your arm's asleep and you need to flip over. The point is that they're just connected to their bed. The sluggard, this is ridiculous. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now, I think Solomon is exaggerating a little bit. Like, I mean, I honestly can't imagine, like, you know, the point is, he's like, yeah, it's lazy. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men that can answer sensibly. That's an interesting concept, actually. Those who don't want to work. And by the way, a sluggard is not somebody who can't work. It's somebody that can work but won't work. That's the idea, just that laziness. And it's interesting, a lot of times people that are like that, men, women that are like that, I watch a lot of TV or something, but they know evidently everything. A little bit about everything, and they're never wrong. It's just kind of, it's interesting how those two often do go together. Now, verse 17 to the end really kind of deals with it. I warn you, the evening is going to end on kind of a weird note because these verses deal with somebody who's just kind of a troublemaker and somebody who's malicious and kind of that attitude that I think all of us have a little bit of inside. But he says, whoever meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So when you insert yourself into a quarrel or an issue that has nothing to do with you, it's like grabbing a passing dog by its ears. We love dogs. Dogs for us are pets. In the Middle East, even to this day, dogs are filthy animals that are just a nuisance. You guys ever been to Mexico? You don't touch the dogs. You throw rocks at them. Seriously, they came close. When I was visiting Hassan one time, we were walking from sharing the Lord up in this little village, and we were coming by, and these big dogs over here, and I just see Hassan goes, watch this, and he just bends down, the dogs ran away. He's like, you just got to pretend you're going to throw a rock at them and they'll run away. Why? They've had a lot of rocks thrown at them. But my point is, what would happen if a mean old ravenous dog passes by and you grab him by the ears? What's going to happen? You're going to get bit. That's the idea. Stay out of other people's stuff, because you're going to end up getting bit. It's just going to be a mess, and it could have been avoided if you just mind your own business. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives or lies to his neighbor and says, I'm only kidding. So if you lie about and slander your neighbor, it's going to bring pain and hurt. And then to say, I'm only kidding, is not okay. Probably could talk more about that. We'll move on. For lack of wood, a fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. We'll look at verse 20 for a second. Obviously, this is talking about gossip. A whisperer is somebody who gossips, somebody who slanders. And what he's saying here is, where there's no wood, a fire goes out. Right? I mean, that's an easy concept. This is not brain surgery. We have a little fire pit in my backyard, and if you don't put wood in it while it's burning, the fire goes out. And what he's saying is, look, as wrong as gossip is, the one who's listening to gossip is the one who's keeping the fires going. So you might say, oh, I don't gossip, but do you listen to gossip? Do I listen to it? Do I encourage it? Or do I stay in the conversation? Do I allow this person, because you can tell when somebody's about to say something they shouldn't about somebody else. And somehow tactfully, or maybe even not tactfully, I need to get better at, we need to get better at saying, this isn't okay for me to listen to. I'll tell you what, that stops gossip right there. If nobody can listen, gossip can't continue. That's the point he's trying to make. And then verse 22. The words of a whisper, now this is why we listen, verse 22. The words of a whisper are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I was looking for some lunch stuff today. I went home for lunch. I'm looking through the fridge. My wife had bought those little pre-made cookie slabs of goodness. You know what I'm talking about? Where you just chop them up, put them on the pan. It looked like a rat had been in my, I'm talking to you guys. It looked like a rat had been in the fridge because it wasn't like this clean cut, yeah, we'll make five cookies. Or who makes five cookies? We'll make 12 cookies, you know, and we cut a nice clean line. No, it was like somebody had just been gnawing on it. Why? Because it's like they're little morsels that taste good and they go down to your belly. It's like, I'll just take a little bit, you know. And that's kind of like what gossip is, refrigerated chocolate chip cookie dough. It tastes so good going down, right? I mean, we'd be lying if we didn't like to have the latest little tidbit on so-and-so. For whatever reason, because we're bent or warped, whatever, we like to hear the scoop. And so that's why we listen. But man, it's so dangerous. When we keep listening, we keep, you know, it just flips back to the other verse. We just keep the gossip going, and there's no one who gets out unscathed from gossip. Like the glaives covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. So you can put glaze on a dirty old gross vessel. It's still a dirty old gross vessel. It's just got glaze on it. The idea is you can use your words very smoothly, but really the intent of the heart isn't good. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven, or the idea is there is a number of completion, seven abominations in his heart, though his hatred is covered by deception. His wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. So that's interesting. This is, again, what a proverb is just a true statement. And this is a true statement. Oftentimes the ones who have an agenda against you, oftentimes the ones who don't like you the most will oftentimes be the ones that when they talk to you the most graciously. And a lot of times they use real spiritual language too. Ah, blessings on you, brother. But inside, and I'm not trying to sound cynical or whatever. Blame it on Solomon. He's the one that wrote this stuff. It's true in our nature. And I'm not sure what to say about that other than the fact that it's true oftentimes. And it's true in us. So oftentimes we can have that same tendency to do that. Verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. So I think of Wile E. Coyote at this point. Like rolling a huge stone up a hill so they can roll it off the hill and crush the roadrunner. Anybody tracking with me? Is anybody old enough to track with me? Okay, best cartoons ever. Super violent and awesome. And as he's rolling up this rock up the hill, like, oh, lose your balance, and rolls back on him and squishes him. And so that's kind of the idea. The point is like, don't plot stuff, don't do stuff. It reminds me of Haman in the Bible. You guys remember Haman? He made the gallows to hang Mordecai on, and God flipped it around, and he got hung up on those gallows instead. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Be careful of flattery. Honestly, if somebody comes up to me and they're really just laying on the flattery really thick, you're the best teacher I've ever heard in my life, I go, boom, red flag, arms crossed, really, what's your agenda? Flattery. Somebody once said, flattery is like bubble gum. Chew on it, enjoy it, just don't swallow it. I don't know how true that is. That's not a biblical proverb. So, wonderful is your word, Lord. And even in these, I think we would categorize some of these verses as obscure. Not sure how they always apply or whatever, but Lord, when we read even through these Proverbs, all of us nod our heads. All of us say, truth. That is truth. And we can avoid this, or that is true, and that's something I see in me, or I've seen that in others, and I got to be aware of this or stop doing that. And Lord, even as you expose us via your word, we realize that we can't even make any changes in our lives with just knowledge alone. We need your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us wisdom. Lord, as these truths come into our mind, Lord, may your Spirit give us the wisdom on how and when to apply them in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that as a group of believers here at Coastline, that we would be committed to knowing your word so that we can be fed, mature, trained, transformed, and effective to reach a lost and dying world for Jesus Christ. May we go to works tomorrow, school tomorrow, into our homes tonight and tomorrow, a little bit more built up in our faith, a little bit more bold for you. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.